Would like to welcome everyone here this morning. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth of the gospel. As we have noted so many times, Paul admonished young Timothy that he is to preach the word. We can see how the word is the gospel. The gospel is the truth, and that is what we are to preach. For if we do not preach that, then we preach another gospel. Paul said that those who preach another gospel or receive another gospel are essentially accursed, saying to the Galatian saints that he was amazed that they had so quickly deserted him who had called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. Reaffirming again, saying, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. And so I would encourage you that if I am indeed guilty of preaching another gospel, that you bring that to me so that I can make the correction that is needed. And I also encourage you to follow along in your Bible as the things that are being discussed this morning are being considered to make sure that what is taught is the truth, and that if it is, that you be willing to make swift application of that. If it is not, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I appreciate that it's been mentioned that I'll be away. I'll be back in Tennessee visiting folks that mean so much to me and those whom I love so dearly. And I'll be looking forward also to being back here with you on the 4th of December, which will be on a Wednesday night. But I'll be back, Lord willing, in time to teach that Wednesday night class and to resume the work here. I encourage you to give Jay and Stan the same good attention that you give to me when I'm preaching. You've been so kind and patient with the lessons that I present, and I encourage you to do the same for them as they'll be preaching the same truth that I strive to preach each and every Lord's Day. You know them well. They've been part of this family for a long time, so bring your Bible and get ready to get your bucket full when they preach to you beginning next Sunday, Lord willing. Also, if you're visiting today, I don't notice, but maybe one or two visitors. I appreciate so much your being here today and encourage you to come back and be with us and hope that you find all things to be done here decently and in order, and especially and most importantly in harmony with God's divine will. Dale read a moment ago from Acts chapter 2, and while I'll not necessarily be picking up there, there's a thought there that I'm going to use as part of the lesson that we'll be considering this morning, part three of what I began a couple of weeks ago on the subject, Where Are You? Now, this comes from the statement in the Garden of Eden that God makes by way of a question to Adam. After the serpent has tempted both Adam and Eve and they fall into sin and they realize that they are naked and they are ashamed, and so they sew fig leaves together to make loin coverings for themselves, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden because they were naked. And so God called Adam and said, Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam's answer was that he had heard him walking in the garden. He was scared, so the reason that he was hiding was because he was naked. And this, of course, the Lord already knew, but essentially was Adam's confession that he had done exactly what the Lord had told them not to do in eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we began to talk about the question that God asked a couple of weeks ago, where are you? And we looked at a couple of points. 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, where are you in prayer? As God is asking Adam, where are you? And some would even see that question to be more of one that had a spiritual implication. Where are you, Adam? So God is asking through His Word today things of us. Where are you? We're to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Examine yourselves, Paul said. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Now this is a statement made to Christians. Jesus Christ is in the Christian, as the Spirit dwells in the Christian. And we need to test ourselves and make sure that we're walking faithfully to the Lord. Now, we asked the question 2 weeks ago, where are you in prayer? Talking about the great privilege of prayer, how we are addressing Almighty God in prayer. We also talked about the fact that God expects us to pray to Him by way of a command He's given. Pray without ceasing, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17. We noticed those for whom we ought to pray, and surely those that we didn't mention for whom we should pray. we ought to pray for our brethren. We ought to pray for them concerning their status, whether it be a sickness in health that they are struggling with or a sin sickness that they're struggling with. We should keep them in prayer. We should pray for those who are preaching the gospel, that they might continue to do the very thing, that they might not shy away because of peer pressure or other outside pressure being put on them from teaching the truth, that they not allow their judgment to be clouded by emotionalism and friendships and things of that nature and say, well, because I'm a friend to this person, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, I'm not going to preach the truth anymore. We need to pray that that never happens, that that does not happen to those brethren of ours who have decided and have devoted their lives to preaching the gospel, have decided to give their life over to that cause. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, "And pray for me also, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Paul needed the prayers of the saints that were faithful to God, that they might continue in prayer for him, that he would preach the truth. We ought to pray for those that are in authority, those who are leaders in our country, whether we agree with them or don't agree with them. We should pray for them that they might be given wisdom to run the affairs of this land in a way that allows us to remain free so that we might use that freedom to accomplish the most good, that we might use that freedom to advance the cause of the gospel of Christ. We should pray for our families. We should pray for those who lead us as elders. And of course, we don't have elders here, but should the day come that we appoint them, we want to pray for them and for their wisdom and the leadership that they would be seeking and striving to provide. We talked about many prayers that were offered in Scripture. We'll not go back over those, but we see the result of those prayers, how those prayers glorified the Lord and expressed a dependence upon the Lord to bring about what it was that was sought. And we concluded 2 weeks ago by asking, where are you in prayer? Are you praying as you ought? Do you allow things to get in your way from praying? Is it something you look at as tedious? And, well, since it's something that takes a great deal of thought, I don't want to pray a repetitious prayer or a prayer that has what we might refer to as a vain repetition in it. I'll just leave that prayer off my duty list today, and I'll go about doing other things. Don't allow that to be the case. Be constant in prayer. Last week, we looked at the question, where are you in your attitude? And ultimately, what we were striving to do is say that we should have the attitude of Christ our Lord. And while there are many wonderful and beautiful passages that tell us of the attitude of Christ our Lord, there are two that especially come to mind that our attention is called toward. One is what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, where in verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is the example that Christ left for us. This is the example Peter says, looky here. He said, when you read this, pay close attention to this. This is what you have been called for. And we know we've been called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're called by the gospel to be followers of our Lord, and we're following in his example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We understand that the Lord expects us to live a life of faithful service to him, that we are not permitted to or given the authority to sin. Though when that happens, we have the blessing of knowing that God stands ready to forgive us. As John writes to the Christians in 1 John 1 and verse 9, acknowledging that when they should fail, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek the mercy of the Lord. Another example that is given as a scripture that calls our attention towards the example set by our Lord, is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul said, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my brethren, or my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Here we are told to live again like the Savior, who did not grumble or complain when carrying out the plan of God, the scheme of redemption. And what was that scheme of redemption? He was to leave the glory and wonderful beauty and awe of heaven, the home of our Father, the home of our Lord. He was to leave that and come here to this earth and live among sinful men who cared less or little for what it was he was here for. Now, some might have been greatly interested in it, but the vast majority of men could not stand the Lord nor what he stood for. And we see that manifested in attitudes even to this day. But Jesus left the glory of heaven without one complaint. He didn't dispute with the Father. He didn't say, let's think this through a little bit further. I think I'm getting the raw end of a deal here. I don't like what's going on. I don't want to go through this pain. The Lord came and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And as much as is within us is the ability to try to understand what he endured going to and up to and ultimately the cross, not just in physical pain, but in the great despair that was his, because he was giving his life for the sins of mankind. Having never sinned, he didn't deserve not only this punishment, but any punishment for anything whatsoever, because he was indeed the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was the one who was beaten and bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we're healed, and that healing is a healing even from sin. And that's exactly what it was for. He was giving himself that we might be healed from sin. And he endured all of these things leading up to and ultimately the event of the cross that took his life, and never once complained to the Father that he was given some kind of the short end of the stick or a raw deal. And how often do Christians complain? We complain about our jobs. We complain about things at home. We complain about food. We'll go to a restaurant and throw a fit because it wasn't exactly the way we liked it. And we will make an absolute mockery of our example for Christ by giving a hard time to the waiter or the waitress or the management that they didn't do this right and all kinds of things. And we just are so petty about things of that nature when we shouldn't be. Remember the example that Christ set in Philippians 2. If we follow that example, we're going to manifest that example by doing all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When people look to you, they need to see the Savior of all men living in you. We have said it many times. It's not original with me. Someone else has said this before me, that Christians may be the only Bible the world ever reads. How do they read you if you throw a fit like that in a public way, or if you're not living according to the example of our Savior, seeking always to be in fellowship with the Father? Now, I said last week, and I'll maintain and stand by it, that I don't understand why so many Christians, and I don't use that word loosely, I don't have to qualify the term. From here on in, when you hear me use the word Christian, you know I'm talking about brethren. I'm not talking about the concept of denominational Christianity, of which I read nothing in the Scriptures. I don't understand I have a hard time wrapping my mind around when Christians are constantly living in a world of doom and gloom. We all face difficult things, and sometimes those things take our focus away from what it ought to be, and it gets us down. And these are moments that we're going to have, but they need to be fleeting moments, and they need to last only so long. And I mean by that, it needs to be over with as quick as it can be, like the day before yesterday. Now, I know that there are some significant problems, and we can't always walk around with smiles on our faces, and that's really not what being a Christian is, but we need to be a joyful people, because there's no greater problem that you're going to face in life than the problem of sin and things caused by sin. Health problems are so minor in comparison to sin. Stress problems are so minor in comparison to sin, but we make them great by giving them room in our head and by pouring gasoline on a fire and saying things like, hell can't be worse than the life I'm living. Something like that. I've heard people say it. You know, people just don't understand. They don't know what I'm going through. Nobody knows. Nobody knows except someone who's got it worse than you. And there's all kinds of statements that are made in ignorance like that. And I'll tell you what, and I'm being honest, it's taken me a long time, and I don't want to make this about me, so I'm going to make this very brief. But it's taken me a long time to get back to a mindset that was mine for years and years and years, the first few years I was preaching and the first work I was doing. People were envious almost because, for me, my attitude was, I'm fantastic and getting better. I just didn't let things get to me, no matter what it was. A few years ago, that wasn't the case. But I'm coming out of that mindset. I'm tired of living like that. I'm tired of being captive to that kind of gloom and to sin and things of that nature. I am sick of that. As a Christian, no matter how difficult life is and how much temptation is in front of you, heaven awaits. And we need to be thankful for that. And if you think about that constantly, if your mind is set on the things that are above, you cannot relate to this kind of negativity. And I'll tell you, when I'm around folks that are like that, and they take it the wrong way, when I'm around folks that are like that, it just causes me to shut down. I just don't say anything because I have nothing to say other than something like, well, you know, if you put your faith and focus in the Lord and in His kingdom and in doing the work of the kingdom, this wouldn't be happening. But I can say that till I'm blue in the face. They're not listening. So the more I hear this negativity, especially from Christians, I just sit quiet because I don't have anything to say. I don't have a way to relate to it anymore. I'm coming out of that kind of mindset. And you can think on negative things and be negative in your words and negative in your attitude. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to produce exactly what you're bringing up. It's going to produce all this negativity in your life. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not Joel Osteen. I am not every day a Friday. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be busy about the work of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be selfless, not selfish. The more I think about the Lord and what He endured, the more insignificant my problems become. The more I think about the pain that our Lord went through because of me, the more foolish I feel for complaining about what I'm suffering through. So we need to have the attitude of our Lord. Where are you in your attitude? Where are you at in that? And then this morning we're going to talk for a few minutes about this. Where are you in worship? It's a great joy to be here today, to be here with brethren, to be here with those of like precious faith, to be here with folks that are interested in serving the Lord and doing what pleases God, who are interested in one another, who are interested in admonishing one another to live faithfully, who are interested in one another as far as your soul goes, wanting to help us all go to heaven. Each one here wanting to go to heaven and wanting to help your brother or sister go to heaven. We're here to worship. We are here to honor our Father. We are here to give reverence to Him and to remember and to worship even His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've given some careful consideration to Him this morning. We're not here for entertainment purposes. We're not here for comical presentations. That's not why we're here. But we're here out of a love for the truth and out of devotion to all that is right and all that is good and all that is holy. When we think about the Christian and the fact that he's to be a worshipful individual, we see from early on this to be the case. As Dale read for us in Acts chapter 2, after these folks, these Jews, had assembled on this great occasion of the day of Pentecost and heard the first gospel sermon of the New Testament age preached, they were pricked in their hearts. They wanted to be saved. They wanted to have their sins washed away. They understood that this was going to be done by calling on the name of the Lord. But how do I do that? What is it that is required of me in order that my sins be washed away? Peter gives them the remedy for that, saying, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they do this. Some 3,000 of them do this and are added to the body of Christ. Notice that as this takes place, verse 42, they continue steadfastly, wholeheartedly, with great conviction and determination. They continue steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, or in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. These are acts of worship. They're continuing to do this. And there's one particular day that they are going to be wholly devoted to that, and that is the Lord's Day. Not the Lord's Day as such as His return, like, say, the Day of the Lord, but the Lord's Day, that is the first day of the week. We come together to honor our Father. We come together to commemorate the Lord's death on the first day of the week, because it is on that day that we see the church in the New Testament meeting to remember His death. And we see that He raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And we connect that back to the Lord's Supper, the offering of Himself for us all. And on the first day of the week, the day in which the Savior rose from the dead, we are to be of somber spirit. We are to be sober in mind to think on, not that we shouldn't be every other day, but to think on exactly what took place shortly before that resurrection. What did our Lord endure and why did He do it? And this was part of this worship period this morning. We look forward to coming together to think about those things. So the Christian is to be a worshipful individual and see this opportunity of worship as a great privilege. We're not coming together just to hear someone speak into the air some sort of positive message. We're coming together to worship Almighty God. By Almighty God, I mean the one true and living God. He accepts our worship, provided that that worship is according to His will. Now, inasmuch as we are to worship Him, it inheres in that that He is powerful enough to receive worship. If He is powerful enough to receive worship, I am not powerful enough to receive it. Thus, He, being so powerful, has the right to determine how and what He will accept by way of that worship. He has been very clear and laid that out for us to follow in Scripture. So if we're going to worship Him in harmony with His will, we have to then do exactly what He says. And to see that is a great honor that He would allow us to do it. We have come together this morning not to worship a piece of wood that has been carved by man and made to look like some kind of thing or person. Rather, we come together to worship the God who made us, the God of this universe, the God who's even greater than this universe, the God who is Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts. Paul spoke of God, the one true and living God, often. But no clearer did he speak about Him than perhaps on the sermon that he delivered at Mars Hill, saying to that group of idolaters, "The God who made this world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man," that is to say, He made from one blood, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, just as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then children of God, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Oh no, we are the image. We are the image that He has made us in concerning His image, that we have an eternal soul or an immortal soul, one that lives on after this life is over. We should see the great privilege it is to worship God. Why? Because even the heavens are telling of His glory. And even the heavens declare, the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals wisdom. Why should this be a privilege? Consider what David writes in the 8th Psalm of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor far above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established Your strength to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, because of Your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, or the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have crowned him with glory. You have made him a little lower than God, and You've crowned him with glory, and You have put all things under His feet and made Him to rule over the works of Your hands, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the oxen, over the sheep, over everything even in the sea. Wherever there is the path of the sea, You've put Him over that. Concluding, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all. This is the God we're here to worship. This is the God we're here to serve, the only God, the one true and living God. And we as Christians who are a worshipful people should be prepared always for worship. We should be the kind of people, you know, there are people in this world who say this. They say, well, I know I'm having a bad day, it's Tuesday, but Friday's coming. Friday's coming. Why is that so important to them? Because Friday is payday, and usually most folks are off on the weekend. So they've got the weekend coming, and that's when they're going to rest up and relax and spend every single bit of their time on them. For the Christian, we say, it may be rough, it may be Thursday right now, and I'm having a rough time, but Sunday's coming, where I'm going to get to be with my brethren. I'm going to get to be with those who care about my soul. And we're going to come together in a collective effort to worship God in this place as the local church that meets here at 8th Street. And I'm going to be admonished, I'm going to be encouraged, and I'm going to be edified, lifted up, and it should just be a foregone conclusion that this is what I'm going to do. When people look at you, when people who know you, who are your inner circle of friends, this is something they ought to know automatically. It's intrinsic in what they know about you. You are a person of worship. That I'm not going to be able to reach you Sunday morning at a certain time. I'm not going to be able to reach you Sunday evening at a certain time, because you're going to be here. You're going to be here worshiping, not because of me or any other preacher, but you're going to be here because you're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be here because you can't help it. You're not going to be satisfied if you're not here. It's going to eat away at your conscience, because you know exactly what Jesus did for you. You know the price that He paid for you. And this is just the basic demonstration of your thanks to Him by coming together to worship Him with those of like precious faith. It should be a foregone conclusion. People ought to know it immediately about you. Well, I know I can't get together with them tonight because they're going to worship. I better not try to get their kids involved in something today that I wanted to do, because it's going to take them away from worship. It's just a foregone conclusion. They're going to worship. Those kinds of things. It ought to be something that people know immediately about you. And we ought to have the attitude that everything else takes a back seat to worship. I know of couples back east now. I know of couples back there in what I call the Bible Belt. Bible Belt because there's so many local churches that one can attend, and it's wonderful to have that. It's wonderful to have gospel meetings in the summertime and always have somewhere to go to those gospel meetings and hear good preaching. But I know couples back home that mourn. They mourn their children. And you ask them, why? What do you mean you mourn your children? Because they're not faithful. But we're faithful. That is the couple. We're faithful. We attend services every time the door is open. We don't miss unless it's something beyond our ability to handle. It's something beyond our control. But we're there. And we're devoted. And we study the Bible. And we believe the Bible. And we try to share that with other people. But our kids are just not faithful. Now, this isn't going to happen every single time. But most of the time you're talking to them, you start asking them a few questions. Well, why is that? Why do you think that is? And somehow, some way, you're going to be able to get it back to this. That when they were smaller and when they were becoming teenagers and when they were really in their adolescent years as teenagers, they had them involved every summer in every sport they could put them in. They had them involved every school year in high school sports. And they made that the priority. That if it was a night for worship, they could miss that to play this game. If it was a gospel meeting, they didn't have to be there so that they could go play that game. If it was vacation Bible school time, they didn't have to be there because if they did, they'd come dirty and filthy in their baseball clothes and their softball clothes, and we didn't want to see that, so we're just not going to come tonight. We're going to make sure. And what did you teach them? You taught them that those sporting events, recreational fun, is more important than worshiping the Lord. That's what you taught them. And they heard you loud and clear. It didn't matter to them that you weren't playing those sports and that you were going to services at most of the time, but during these times you weren't, because there you were supporting them at their game. I know of a young man right now who's not faithful. I baptized him into Christ. And it breaks my heart because his father and mother are dear friends of mine. Dear friends of mine came to help me in my work at Main Street many, many years ago. Brought their young son with them. I would teach him in Bible class. I remember one time I decided to teach him exclusively. And he would leave his workbook at the church building in the pew. I wondered what he was studying all week long. What was he studying? How was he going to get that lesson done next week, if it's sitting there in the pew? Finally, he wants to obey the gospel. But he's a very, very good, and I mean it, standout baseball player. A standout baseball player. He's very, very good. His father, very supportive, and a baseball coach. What happens? He had to travel to play baseball. The radio station carried the baseball game. I turned the radio on my way to worship that night to hear that baseball game, and I heard his father, who was supposed to be there at worship, in the stands cheering him on. I could hear him over everybody. He had a distinctive voice. I knew it was him. And then they sit back later and wonder why their children are not faithful. Now, this doesn't happen in every case, but in most cases, that's true. I know of another couple who have two daughters. Two daughters. They sent them off to college. And they made sure they found a sound church for them to attend when they went to college. Came and visited, made sure the group was solid. But they had impressed upon them so much in their high school years that what's most important is your fun. Your softball, your basketball, your volleyball. That's what's most important. You don't ever let anything get in the way of having a good time. And they took that lesson to heart. Because once they got out from the oversight of their parents, it didn't matter that they had sought that sound church out. They were not attending. They were not attending. Because those other things were more important. It was more important to have fun. These things should take a back seat to worship. They should never be in the same discussion. Shouldn't even come up. And you know something else? We know every congregation has folks that put other things ahead of the Lord. And they miss regularly. We know who they are. Everybody knows them. Because when you see them, you recall that you haven't seen them in a long, long time. So this should be your mindset when it comes to missing services on a regular basis. You should only be willing to miss as much worship as you are willing to miss as much work in a year. Follow me? There are folks that will miss 6 months of worship, but they won't miss 6 months of work. They'll miss all month long for something going on. They won't miss that much work. They don't call in and let us know they're not going to be here. They don't let us know what's going on. We don't know what's going on. But they don't miss work without calling in. They'll let them know. And you know what? You can be ready to hear it. Yeah, but that's work. I mean, I get paid. What? You get paid? Is that what it? Oh, okay. So it's about that. It's not about the reward of heaven. It's not about being faithful. It's not about loving the souls of your brethren enough to be here to encourage and admonish them. The heart of the Christian should be consumed with worship. It should be consumed with worshiping God and honoring Him in worship. We should be eager to come to services. Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And when we come together, we should be eager to worship God in prayer. Follow along with the prayers that are being prayed. When Barry prays in the opening of the services, when whoever offers the opening prayer after that, as this morning I appreciate Chris's prayer and his remembering the work that I'm going to be doing here this morning in his prayer. I appreciate that. Follow along with those things. Pray with these individuals. When I say pray with them, I don't mean praying out loud with them. That's just utter confusion and distraction. But pray along with them as they're praying. Let them lead you in that prayer. And following that so that you can say amen when the prayer is over. So be it. I agree. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer says, "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." We should be eager to come together and sing praises to God. Pray to Him. Petition Him. Give Him praise. Intercede on behalf of others. And before we ever get here, before we ever pull into the parking lot, the Christian should already be prepared for the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you something. I really do appreciate remarks that are made at the Lord's Supper. I know the purpose for these remarks. It is to center our minds around what we're about to do. Just like the song we sing before the Lord's Supper is to help prepare our minds to center around that. And I am not at all in favor of stopping that. I've heard brethren give real criticism to those that offer thoughts at the Lord's Supper. I remember one brother said this to me at Somerville Road. "I wish those folks wouldn't get up there and talk about the Lord's Supper. Do what you're up there to do and go." In other words, just serve it and be done with it. You know what I did after he said that? I'm not kidding. This is just the kind of person I am. After he said that, for the next 2 months, I timed the remarks. On my watch, I timed the remarks of every person making remarks at the Lord's Supper. For 2 months, 8 weeks running straight, not one of them spoke longer than a minute and a half. Do what they're up there to do. Boy, that minute and a half was excruciating, wasn't it? That was really tough to hear about the sacrifice of the Lord for an entire 90 seconds. I don't care how long they go on. It's the Lord's Supper. Take whatever time you need. Say what you need to say about it. I'm not in favor of getting rid of that. But you know what? Having said that, we should still be prepared when we get here. When we walk through those doors, we should have already prepared for that. At home that morning, take a moment to be quiet and think about why we're here and what we're going to do here today. This is serious business, remembering the Lord's death. We should also see it as a great blessing to consider the teaching of God's Word with others of like precious faith. What does His Word do? In Psalm 119, verse 104, the psalmist said, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What does His word do for those that are lost? James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What should I do concerning His word? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Should I think about it? Should I cherish His word? Oh, yes. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. We should see this as a great privilege to sit when the word of God is being presented with others of like precious faith who want so desperately to go to heaven, to take in the milk and meat of the word and see that as an opportunity for great rejoicing. When we come together to worship, it requires two particulars, and that is, we need to be of the right attitude, we need to have the right standard, just as Jesus said in His discussion with the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, saying, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We need to have the proper and reverential attitude about Him, and we worship Him according to His standard. We don't just get together and say, well, this is what I'm going to do today for worship. I'm just going to throw this out there, and I'm going to call it worship. No, we worship Him by being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, understanding that the breaking of bread there being the Lord's Supper, fellowship being perhaps the contribution. These are the two acts of worship that are limited to the first day of the week. Everything else we may do in worship, we can do every other day. But those two things are limited by way of God's authority to the first day of the week. And if we're going to worship Him according to His standard, we need to do that and not argue with Him about it and not complain about that or try to reimagine why this is the case and reinvent the wheel. We need to see worship as a necessity, as something that is a great joy, not something by which we're bothered, but something we absolutely have to have. I have to be here, whether I'm preaching or not. I have to be here. I'm compelled to be here. I can't help it. I can't be anywhere else. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The question we have at the close of this lesson, are you worshiping like you ought? Are you making worship the priority that God makes worship? It's something that we're to offer Him regularly, not only individually in our own personal lives, but collectively. We have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility to God in His church and as His church. Indeed, the local church is where He keeps us accountable. It's one of the ways in which we are kept accountable by the admonition of our brethren and by the encouragement that we offer to one another that this life will soon be over. This life will soon be over, and that's not bad news. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints. The good news is Jesus will return just as He has promised. Where are you in worship? Since I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks, I'll be back 2 weeks from today preaching, it kind of drives a wedge in this because I wanted to continue this. I have some other thoughts on it. So 2 weeks from today, we're going to pick this series back up again. And we're going to ask the question, where are you in your family? Where are you in your family? And we're going to talk about that 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. When presenting a lesson about worship, one of the things that you should understand is, while so many people worship, there is something called vain worship. And vain worship is worship that is not in harmony with God's will and also not in line with the kind of thought that should be involved in the Christian concerning worship. If you're guilty of vain worship as a child of God, take this opportunity as we extend the invitation to repent and to pray for the Lord's forgiveness. Make up your mind and be determined from this point forward that you're going to worship Him in spirit and truth. Maybe as a child of God, you have made a mockery of worship. You've said things about it that are not true. You've not put it first the way you ought to. You've committed a public sin in regards to your life before others, and you feel compelled to use this opportunity to make that right by making a public acknowledgement of that, seeking the forgiveness not only of your Heavenly Father, but of your brethren with whom you've severed that fellowship. We are eager and ready to forgive anyone who seeks mercy from God and repents. We are willing to forgive and ready to do that and happy to let the matter go. But understand, worship is something that God expects of His people. And if you're not in His family, blood-bought family, you can't truly benefit from worship. You can't truly worship Him according to His divine will. But if you will make this decision now to reverse course, to take that step of obedience and become His child, following the Lord Jesus Christ, you can experience the great joy that there is in being a Christian and being in fellowship with God and being able to have the great honor of offering Him these acts of worship in the local church. Become a Christian today. You may say, how do I do that? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord, whom you would desire to follow, said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Mark 16:16. And that promise holds even to this day. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. And we're willing and ready and eager to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord in any way as we have so outlined, let that be known now, and why not come as we stand and sing.